Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, so here is the deal. This story about the faithful centurion has absolutely no business being in Matthew's gospel. As in, none whatsoever. In fact, it is just plain weird that Matthew includes it. All right, a little bit of background. Actually, a lot of background, so pay attention. First off, and as we have talked about before, while our four Gospels each follow the same basic plot line of Jesus' ministry, they also differ at a number of points. Why? Because they were not trying to write history as we think about history in a 21st century kind of sense. Instead, they were writing good news, sharing how the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus strengthened the faith of their congregation and helped the congregation weather and address particular challenges they were facing. The Gospels, in other words, did not fall from heaven and were not dictated by angels. Instead, they were the work of several faithful leaders of early Christian churches to gather together some of the stories and traditions about Jesus and put them together in a way that helped strengthen the faith of their members in all kinds of challenges. And because the churches that the evangelists wrote for, the evangelists being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because these congregations were different groups of people living at different places in the growing church and facing different challenges, the stories they told, the Gospels, while having a number of similarities, also had some distinct and important differences. And our question when we stumble upon those differences is not, well, which one was right, but rather, what is the evangelist trying to say? Trying to confess that is true about Jesus. What is the evangelist trying to say to the original audience and to us today? Of the four Gospels, Matthew's is the one that is most concerned with stressing that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah sent by the Jewish God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who has come to redeem the Jewish people in accord with the teachings of the Jewish prophets. Matthew writes, that is, a very Jewish gospel. Why? Because he is writing to a church where everyone had grown up Jewish. In fact, they might have started out worshiping Jesus in a Jewish synagogue and eventually left or maybe even been forced to leave. And now we're wondering if Jesus really was who he said he was. And so Matthew is at pains to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the one true Jewish Messiah. This is why, for instance, that Matthew writes more than a dozen times across his gospel, after Jesus has said or done some particular thing, Matthew writes, "This was done or said in order to fulfill the scriptures." Matthew wants his community to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises and all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Another example. Matthew begins his gospel by tracing Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham. Why Abraham? Because Abraham is the father of Israel, the one God promises to give descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven or the sands on the beach, who will grow and multiply and become God's chosen people. Now, Luke also contains a genealogy, and he also traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham. But then Luke keeps going, taking it all the way back to Adam, because Luke is writing for a community that has both Jews and Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. And so he traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam and Eve, father and mother of all humanity. Do you see what I mean? Matthew is telling a very Jewish story about a very Jewish Messiah to a very Jewish audience. And in the middle of it all, a Roman centurion doesn't just appear, but gets the highest praise Jesus gives anyone in all of Matthew's gospel. Now, at face value, this story is pretty straightforward. A Roman centurion asks Jesus to heal a servant. Jesus agrees to go with him, and the centurion says, more or less, "Don't bother, just say the word and he'll be good. Easy peasy." Except that when you read it a little more closely, the story gets pretty weird pretty fast. So let's look at it again. It starts out right after Jesus has wrapped up his Sermon on the Mount and returned to Capernaum, the hometown of a number of his disciples and the place where everything more or less got started when he called his disciples, when he called, that is, some fishermen to be fishers of people. And as he enters the town, a Roman centurion comes up and asks him a favor, which is the first instance of weirdness. The centurions, after all, were the soldiers occupying Israel on behalf of the Roman Empire, the ones, more to the point, who were oppressing the Israelites and were generally regarded by Jews at the time as, well, kind of awful. So Roman centurions aren't in the habit of asking favors of Jewish rabbis. But this one does, and the favor he asks is for Jesus to heal one of his servants, which is also a little weird. Centurions were not known for their thoughtfulness, let alone the tenderness that is caught by the Greek word that we've translated servant. Quite frankly, this is not the word we usually use from the Greek to translate into servant. It's more commonly translated boy, or child, or young one, or even dear one. And this young, dear boy is very sick. And the centurion is worried about him and comes and asks Jesus to heal him. And Jesus does, which might also seem a little weird. As I mentioned, Jewish rabbis and Roman centurions are not in the habit of doing each other favors. But of course, this is Jesus we're talking about, and he's just finished up the Sermon on the Mount in which he talks about loving your enemies. So maybe we shouldn't be too surprised that Jesus agrees to follow him back to his house. But trust me, everyone else gathered there thought it was kind of weird. But the centurion, as I already mentioned, won't have it, saying to this Jewish rabbi that he, a Roman centurion, who, as it turns out, isn't your everyday foot soldier, but is a commander of many centurions, this Roman centurion doesn't believe he is worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. Weird. So he tells Jesus that he too is a man of authority and trusts that if Jesus just says the word, his servant will be healed. And then, as if all this wasn't quite enough, things get taken to a whole other level of weirdness. Because after the centurion says this, Matthew reports that Jesus is amazed. The only other time Matthew says Jesus is amazed in the whole gospel is when Jesus is amazed and disappointed at the lack of faith in his hometown. Jesus, Matthew says, is amazed, as in astounded, flabbergasted, gobsmacked by this Roman centurion's faith. In fact, Jesus says that no one in all of Israel, you remember Israel, God's chosen people? No one else has displayed such faith. That's right. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah of the Jewish God, sent to redeem the Jewish people in accord with the Jewish scriptures, has just said that the person with more faith than anyone else he's met in the entire world is a Roman centurion. Which tells me two really important things to remember as we enter into this season of Lent amid a pandemic and challenges untold, and in the midst of it all, seek to deepen and grow our faith so that we can be more faithful disciples of Jesus. First, it tells me that if we are not regularly being surprised by God, and especially by who God chooses to love and accept, then we are not paying very close attention. From Adam and Eve to today, you see, we human beings tend to divide people into groups. Popular, unpopular, black, white, rich, poor, gay, straight, liberal, conservative, whatever, you name it, the list goes on and on. And since Adam and Eve to today, we tend to place ourselves in one of those groups and define and too often dismiss others by placing them in the other group. And if Matthew, quite frankly, had stayed true to his mission to write a story about the Jewish Messiah who had come to save the Jewish people, he'd have omitted this story altogether, and he could have. I mean, it's not reported by Mark or John. We kind of expect it from Luke. He probably had some Romans in his congregation. But definitely, we should not expect this from Matthew. But Matthew, it seems, just can't help himself. Even he is surprised by the unexpected, astounding, even flabbergasting expansiveness of God's grace. Even he, it seems, and who knows, maybe even a little begrudgingly, even he has realized that any time you draw a line between who's in and who's out, you can expect Jesus to show up on the other side, just like he is here, lifting up a Roman centurion as a model of discipleship. Second, it also tells me that the first mark of discipleship is trust in Jesus. In fact, I'd even go so far as to say that faith, most simply defined, is trust. It's not professing or testifying to your faith. It's not agreeing with religious dogma. It's not converting others. It's not even doing all the good works that we expect and want to see from disciples. It's trust. That is looking to God for all we need, depending on God to get us through the challenges of this life, trusting God with our destiny now and into the future and even into eternity. And as it turns out, when you find trust like that, when that kind of faith blossoms in your heart, all this other stuff, sharing your faith with others, caring about your neighbor, making sacrifices on behalf of others out of love, sharing all you've been given generously, all that stuff suddenly comes a whole lot more naturally. Now, here's the hard part, or at least what I find hard. I have to confess that I do not always find it easy to be that trusting. When push comes to shove, you see, I feel like on the whole, I'm pretty competent. I know what I'm doing. I'm up to most of the challenges that come my way, and I'm eager to more or less handle things myself. Thank you very much. Oh, of course I pray, and of course I count on God. But trust, absolutely. The way the centurion does, surrendering myself entirely to the grace and mercy of God, that's a whole lot harder. And if you ever find yourself in a similar situation, pressed to your limit by the pandemic or illness or a lost job or unsatisfying relationship or an uncertain future or any of the other host of things that can oppress us day in and day out, if you ever find it hard to trust Jesus the way the centurion did, well, then maybe this story can remind you that God in Jesus comes for people just like you and just like me. God in Jesus comes for disciples who end up denying and deserting Jesus. God in Jesus comes for the poor and the outcast and the rich and the powerful alike. God in Jesus comes for the Jewish peasant and the Roman centurion, even if that surprises them, or us, or Matthew, who couldn't help but include this weird story that has no place in his gospel, but he's got to share it. God in Jesus comes for all of us, including you and me, even, and maybe especially, when we have a hard time trusting Jesus, which, when you get right down to it, is kind of weird, but at the same time, is altogether wonderful. Thanks be to God. Amen.